We are just about to finish up the book of Acts, although we're not going to do it today. We're going to take a one-week break, and then next week we'll come back and we'll have the final sermon on Acts. We'll have finished that up. And what a great journey Acts has been for all of us to see and understand this historical narrative, the account of God creating his church and growing it, and the persecution that came right along with that. Encouraged by Peter, encouraged by Paul, and I don't know about you, but the last several weeks, there's been a greater magnitude in my heart of understanding what does it mean that our God is sovereign, that he is in control over everything. And it's not just one of those things you say. It's like a church thing or a Sunday school answer, but to live, to experience that sovereignty of God. In Acts right now, Paul is imprisoned. He's going to be a prisoner for the remainder of his life. Acts ends much before that. Paul has many more writings to do. He's got letters to write from Rome, and we'll be looking at some of those here in the next several months. But Acts started off, it picked up where the Gospels led off. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, that's okay. There's the Old Testament, there's the New Testament, the two halves there, if you will. The Gospels begin the New Testament. And the Gospels are just simply four individual eyewitness accounts of this guy called Jesus and what he said, what he did, what he claimed, and what came out of that. And Acts is also written by Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Acts picks up where the Gospels leave off. And what we find at the beginning of Acts is that Jesus has risen from the dead, and he has appeared to hundreds, and he then ascends up into heaven. And just before he goes, he has some final parting words. And I think about this all the time. Like we meet people every day, we have friends, family members, or whatever. I don't think we ever have the disposition that this is going to be the last time that I see this person, or this is going to be the last time when this person leaves, they're gone for good. I'm not going to see them again. I think if we had that perspective a little bit more, it would change what we say. I can leave on a Tuesday morning and leave the house and go heading off to work. And what were the last words that I said to my wife? Because just as Jeff said earlier, we have no idea how many days we have on this earth. Our life is like a vapor, Scripture says. As much as we like to plan and try and control and think we've got everything figured out, we really don't know. Any one of us could be gone today, could be gone tomorrow. And so Jesus has these final parting words. And I think we should pause on that, because these are the last words. Until he comes again, whenever that is, he's not going to see these people anymore, and they're not going to see him. And they're about to enter into a journey, a place in life that the whole, not just their lives are going to be turned upside down, but the entire world is going to be turned upside down because of what Jesus claimed, that he is God and that he is the Messiah. And there is only one way to heaven, to the Father, and that is through him. That's a very exclusive claim. Totally true. But the disciples, the followers, Jesus knew he was going to be leaving them behind. What are the most important words that I need, the last thing that they need to hear out of my mouth? Because that's what's going to stick. Jesus, these last words, these words that he issued, they've been come to be called the Great Commission. And a commission is simply an authoritative command. It's a directive. A commission, if you think about it in military terms, it is a duty that is given to a person or to a group. And so we're going to read the Great Commission. Actually, I'm going to ask Emily Coffey to come up and read the what's that?
Megan,
sorry. I've been doing this all. I did it at the airport when I picked him up. And so how I remember this is Meg in order. Megan, Emily, Middle, Gracie. Yeah. So anyway, Megan, I'm sorry. But Megan, if you would come up, and if you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew 28, and it's verses 18, 19, and 20. You can also follow along on the screen as well. Either one.
Okay. All right. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command to you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age."
Awesome, thanks. When Jesus spoke these words, he was speaking directly to his disciples, but indirectly, he was speaking to us. He is God. He knows that this is going to be written down. He knows it's going to be passed on. It's going to be our shop manual, our owner's manual for the church for many, many years to come. He was literally giving the church his marching orders. And I know that when I say that word church, unfortunately, that word really has a bad taste in some people's mouth. And sometimes rightfully so. Because man has got involved and sort of redefined what church is. But we see, as we've learned through Acts, we have seen what God's design is for the local church. And it hasn't changed. Even though man tries to screw it up, because everything we touch, we screw up. I mean, yeah. But he is giving the church her marching orders. And he's telling them and us exactly what he expects when he's gone for the next however many years until he comes again, next time not coming as the Savior, but this time coming as the Judge, and where he will gather all of his children up. Until he comes again, this is what we need to do in his physical absence. And the disciples, we know from Acts, as we've gone through it, the disciples took this command very, very seriously. They went into the world, and they shared the gospel under tremendous persecution. And thousands upon thousands of people have been saved by the grace of God. And their message was so powerful, and their witness was so effective, that if you remember back to Acts 17, that people who criticized them, that were against them, they said literally, "These people have turned the world upside down. The gospel changed the entire world." Over anything that's ever happened in history, the gospel turned the entire world upside down. Now, we call this the Great Commission because it's the directive, it's the authoritative command that has been given to us, the church, of what we are supposed to do. Unfortunately, though, because of culture, because of thinking about ourselves over others, for thinking about worldly desires as opposed to eternal desires, this Great Commission has been changed. It's been changed into what some are now calling the Great Omission. Great Commission or Great Omission. When something is omitted, right, it's left out. It's neglected, or it's undone. Instead of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, just like God has commanded them and us, the modern church, especially in the West, we won't even take the gospel to the end of the street. Consider this. Some recent statistics. They say that 95% of all Christians have never won or led somebody to Christ. 80% of all Christians do not consistently witness for Christ. Less than 2% are involved in the ministry of evangelism. And 71% do not give toward the financing of the Great Commission. These statistics are sad. And they're sad because they reveal the current state of the modern church. We're more than satisfied to be saved. We're good with that. But we're not motivated to see others come to know the same Lord, the same Savior, the same Jesus that's our Lord and Savior. somehow we've come to believe that that our the last of our responsibility is, well, I need to go to church probably at least a couple times a month, and I'll pray when I can, and if I remember, I might read the Bible every now and then, and I'm going to work real hard to live just a little bit more of a moral life than my neighbor or somebody else that I know or the world around us. We have forgotten, as we've learned in Acts, that true Christianity is a radical faith. It is an activist faith. And our calling is not just to get by. It's not to endure just until the end. But literally, Jesus says, our calling is to storm the gates of hell with his message, his truth. Our orders, our military orders, are not to sit by and just watch while the world just sort of runs off the cliff and drops into hell. Our orders are to go into the world and tell them this glorious, amazing news. The news that about this crucified and risen Savior, and this news about the one who saves souls and changes lives and remaps eternal destinies. While the modern church has sort of pulled the covers over its head, the covers of complacency and apathy, and we've fallen asleep in self-satisfaction and self-centeredness and our own personal comfort, the world continues moving on, plunging closer and closer towards hell. And while the church is sleeping, the door of evangelism is closing, folks. It's closing in the world, and it's closing in America. Just look around what's going on. How much more difficult it is on college campuses, at public schools, even in society, in the workplace. How much more difficult it's becoming to simply share the truth with somebody. And it's happening in Nepal. I've shared a little bit with you about some of the persecution that's been ramping up in Nepal. I want to share a screenshot of my phone from a recent conversation I had with Pastor Holm. I don't know if you can read that or not. I'll read it to you. We were messaging back and forth on Facebook and talking about the coffees coming and the microenterprise finally. Holmes has been very patient. All of the folks in Nepal have been very patient. They've been sitting in Nepal waiting and waiting and trusting on the Lord and waiting on us, believing that it's coming. And so we were just chatting. I said, this is going to be very good. He says, I hope this will be an exciting one. He says, such a business will be right avenue for doing ministry as the government is making hard rule against Christianity in Nepal. When Jeff Coffey and I talk about business as mission, we are not talking just about providing jobs. We're not bringing them their best life now. Okay, we've talked all about that in this church. That's not what we're doing with business as mission. What we're doing with business as mission is we're empowering persecuted Christians to be able to continue sharing the gospel, not necessarily from a pulpit, this time from a fly tying table or a business or a warehouse that has been set up that is providing a good job, that is keeping women and children out of trafficking, that's keeping young men in the country, Christian men, so they can raise their families, so they can be Christian male husbands and fathers, and they can serve in the church as leaders. Satan does not want Christians to share the gospel, period. And I would submit to you that a Christian who does not share the gospel, how do we have that name? You can't call yourself a Denver Bronco if you're not a Denver Bronco. And if you are a Denver Bronco, you're expected to perform on that field. But Satan does not want us to share the gospel because he wants to destroy. He knows he's lost already. He knows what the end is. I'm sure he can read just like you and me. He knows what the end is. So what is his job? What is what's his emphasis? From now until Jesus comes again, what's Satan's job? His job is to destroy, is to wreck and destroy. He doesn't care if he wins converts to him. I mean, he probably makes him feel better, right? He wants to destroy as many people as he can keep out of heaven. That's his objective. And in spite of all the conditions that are around us, in spite of all the difficulties that we have, even some dangers, especially in a place like Nepal, and in spite of every excuse that we come up with, we got our problems, but in the greatest country in the world, despite any excuse that we come up with why we're not fulfilling the Great Commission, guess what? The Great Commission still stands. The Great Commission is still going forward, and God still expects his people to take this message to a lost world so that they can hear these wonderful words of hope, these wonderful words of life. Hear me, church family. God loves people, and he loves all people. His desire and his word is that not a single person would perish. Now, there's a responsibility that we have in response to the gospel. That's a different sermon. But hear this. God loves people, and he loves every single nation. He does not favor America over Nepal. He does not favor Britain over America. God loves people. And Jesus came and died for every tribe and every tongue, and we know from his word that that's exactly the sample that we're going to see when we get to heaven worshiping him for all eternity. We've all probably heard the Great Commission before. My heart today, and especially with the coffees being here and we sending them out and all this, my heart is to take a fresh look at the Great Commission. Take a step back from it. And I think in this here, I think there's four facts that we can pull out of these verses. And I think these four facts can give us some really good insight, a deeper insight into the Great Commission. So let me present those to you if I can. The first fact is that we have a mandate. The mandate in the Great Commission is what? Go. Go. This is a word of action, and we can't go if we're sitting down. We can't go if we stay right where we are. We can't go if we do not make a move. Now, hear me on this. We're talking about global missions today because that's what's on the front burner. That's what God has put on the front burner right now in this season of this church. But this is in no way does this diminish local mission. No, in no way, in talking about global missions, does it trump. One is not greater than the other. The problem for us in America is we barely do local mission, and we can see by statistics and everything that we've incredibly neglected global missions. Do you know it's something like they calculated that, and I forget the exact number, but I'll get you close. They calculated all the money that is spent in Christianity, on churches, faith, Bible projects, evangelism, you know, all these sorts of things across the entire world, right? And that if you look at where the Christians are by numbers, it's something like 5 or 8% of the world's Christians are in America. Somebody got that number off the top of their head? Something like that? Something close to that, right? 5 to 8, we'll say 10%. But that American Christians consume 65% of the resources. What does that tell you? It tells you that we're inward focused, that we're looking at everything in our neighborhood, which is great, okay? But we're neglecting what's the rest of the world, all those tribes around the world. And a tribe is just a people group, right? Coffee's talked about the tribes that they served in Canada, right? That's just another people group. But this is this word go, it's action. Actually, the literal translation of that word in the Greek is as you are going. So the proper translation is as we're going through the world, as we're carrying out, as we're walking out this Christian life that God has ordained for us, in all its circumstances, in all of its ups and downs, peaks and valleys, as we are going through the world, we're to carry the gospel with us, and we're to share it with every single person that we meet. We end every service here, and we talk about shine and share Jesus. Let me dive into this a little bit more. There's really two ways when it comes to shine and show, there's really two ways that we're communicating the gospel. The first way that we communicate the gospel is directly in our lifestyle. Here's what Jesus said about this in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out or trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Just like salt, our lives, our Christian lives, it should create a thirst in people, a thirst for the Lord, not a thirst to be just morally good or a good churchgoer or a good Christian or something, but I'm talking about that thirst for joy, the thirst for peace, the thirst for happiness. And if we're shining who Jesus is, simply because the Spirit is in us working its way out, that should cause them to want to be who we are. Not that anyone wants to be Mark, but when you get to the questions like, why are you the way you are? That has nothing to do with me. That has everything to do. They're seeing something that God is showing them. Our lives, literally, if you think of it this way, our lives should be like a giant spotlight. Like, you know, they have the movies, right, and the big old spotlights do this whole thing in the air, right? But the emphasis here is that the spotlight has to stay directed on Jesus. And the focus is on Jesus, because if he's the focus of our lives, then when they look at us, they're going to look to where the spotlight is shining. But it's just too easy for us to flip that spotlight around and say, hey, look at me. Look what I've done. So we can shine the gospel by living out who God wants us to be. And you know what, folks? This is just, it purely comes down to obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. So if we're living and obeying Jesus, we don't have to show anything. People will see who we are. The second way that we share the gospel under this mandate is it involves our lips. The scripture says that we're told to teach. This word in the Greek has the idea of making disciples. A disciple is a student, a follower. Not a fan, but a follower. Jeff and I were talking, it was last night. I'm not a big, other than NASCAR, everybody knows that, I'm not a big pro sports guy. And I'll follow it every, you know, once in a while, but I'm not a follower of pro sports. If a good game comes on and there's an underdog, or, you know, it's Tim Tebow, there's some drama behind it or something like that, or somebody punched somebody else's wife or whatever happens, right? Right. I don't watch it. I'm a fan, but I'm not a follower. But this word teach in the text means to make disciples. And yeah, we're to live the right kind of life, but we're also told to share our faith. We are told that there is a lost world out there. Knock, knock, knock. Remember that world that you were in, that you used to be a part of. See, that's the crazy thing. None of us were born Christians. We might have been born in a Christian household, right? But none of us were born Christians. At some point, we had to go from darkness to light. So if we have any memory at all, we remember we were one of them. And God says, I've saved you so that you would now go back and tell them. Whenever I've had the privilege of being able to see somebody come to Christ, and there's a couple of you in this room that I've told this to, I tell them every single time, please concentrate on your non-believing friends. Because one of the trends or the tendencies when we become a Christian is, yeah, we go back and we tell our friends, but then we get some resistance. But over here, man, they got these great soup salad lunches, and it's so much more fun over here. Okay, but I got to go back over to my friends, and I get some resistance over there. Eventually, over time, we stop hanging out with the non-believing friends. We stop witnessing to them. We stop shining Jesus to them, because it's much more comfortable over here in the Christian cocoon. But God wants us to go back and tell them, look, just tell them what I did for you. Just tell them that. And from that, they'll be able to see how they can be saved, how they can be helped by them. But make no mistake, folks, it's not enough to just show who Jesus is. We have to speak it. Mark 16:15, and Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And this word preach, it comes from the word to herald. Like when I think of the movies, like when there's a castle and there's a king, right? And this guy walks inside the door and says, hear ye, I present to you King so-and-so, right? That's a herald, right? That's what this word means here. Go into all the world and herald the gospel. Tell everybody who the king is and what the good news is. Lift up our voices. Speak the gospel of grace. And for all you grammar fans out there, this word preach in the Greek is a present tense, active voice, and imperative mood verb. I have no idea what half of that means, okay? I'm just for you grammar people. But what I've learned is the imperative means that it is a command. It's a command. Go, do this, herald. The active voice means that we're to be involved in this, and the present tense, that as it was written, what that means is that it's something we're supposed to be doing all the time. It's an ongoing, that's the present tense, when they wrote the Greek in the present tense. The reality is, every single one of us, we are preaching all the time. Every moment we live, we are preaching through our actions and through our words. We're either pointing people towards Jesus, or we're pointing people away from Jesus. It's one or the other. We're either saying, hey, he is my Savior and he is my Lord and I really want you to know him too, or we're saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, but my relationship with Jesus really doesn't make that much of a difference in my life. Either way, we're preaching. So our duty here is to proclaim. Think about it. I keep saying that we were saved into a mission. We weren't just saved to stay out of hell. If that were the case, then he would have taken us up right after he saved us, right? Like the old joke, like when you go get baptized, right? Just hold him under, right? Send him home. If he had just saved us to worship him and praise him, then he would have taken us straight home, right to his glory, because Scripture is very clear. We're going to be worshiping him for all eternity. So if he was just trying to build up his worship team, save us, and then take us home. He saved us so that we would have a story to tell. He leaves us here so that we can tell that story. He saved us to use us as a tool, a very heavenly, full of grace tool, that other people would hear the gospel and they would be saved as well. How well are we doing with this command that we've been giving? I read a story this week. I'm a big fan of D.L. Moody. I couldn't find the date on this, but way back when, he was attending a convention in Annapolis on evangelism, and specifically on mass evangelism. And so a day or two into the, or right before the convention started, rather, he knew who the song leader was going to be, the worship leader was going to be for the convention, a man named Ira Sankey. And he asked Ira to meet him at 6 o'clock on this certain street corner in Indianapolis. And when Ira Sankey got there, Moody asked him, would you please stand on this box and sing? So sure. So he gets up there, he starts singing, and this crowd starts gathering around. Once the crowd gathers around, Moody gets up and he speaks briefly. And then he invites all the people to follow him and go over to this nearby convention hall. And so this auditorium is completely filled with all of these spiritually hungry people. And Moody preaches the gospel to them, shares the good news. After several minutes, the convention starts. And Moody stops preaching, and he gets up and he says, we must close. We must stop our time together right now, because all the convention goers are coming in, and they want to figure out how to discuss the topic of the convention. The topic of the convention was how to reach the masses. So Moody didn't just talk about it. He graphically showed, illustrated the difference between talking about doing something and actually going out and doing it. So we have this mandate, folks. It's shine and share Jesus to the entire world. The second truth here is that we've been given a message. Look back at verse 20. Jesus tells his followers to share a very specific message. He says, to observe all that I commanded you. As we go out and we tell the world about Jesus, the message that we are to share is very, very clear. It's the gospel. Jesus came into this world so that the gospel would become reality. He came into this world to die on a cross. Gracie still in here? Gracie and I were having this discussion this morning. And he came into this world to rise from the dead. And he came into this world to open up a way, a path of eternal salvation for anyone who would receive him, anyone who would believe. Jesus came into this world to be the one and only Savior of mankind. Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save which was lost. Jesus' words, that's his mission statement. That's why he came. And then in John 14, John wrote down, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus came to make a way for lost sinners to get to God. And he achieved every purpose that he had in coming into this world. Simply put, he came into this world with a twofold mission. He came to save us, and then he came to give us a message of salvation that we could share with all the other lost souls. Our message of outreach is not about our church. It's not about High Plains Harvest Church. Our message of our message is not about Pokerabinay or Fairflies or Nepal. It's not about the preacher that's at the church or how we dress or the music that we play. It's not about our style of worship. All of those things are very important. I'm not trying to diminish those things. But not a one of those can save a lost soul. Our message is a simple message. It's a message of hope to hurting people. It's a message of life to dead people. It's a message of peace to tormented people. It's called the gospel. I talked earlier about how Paul's in prison in the end of Acts here, but he's got some more writing to do. Well, when he wrote the letter to the Romans later, after all he had been through, he wrote this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is a message that every single person in the world needs to hear. And however we can get that message to them, if we can skyride it, great. If we can parachute it in, great. If we have a business as mission company, great. If we can plant a church, great. But the message has got to go out to everyone because it is completely universal in its application. It's not for rich people. It's not for poor people. It's not for brown, white, black, yellow, purple people. It's for people, everybody, everywhere. And it's a message that has the power to change every life that it touches and to change the eternity of that life. Our message is simply this. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15. Sharing the gospel message, folks, is simply telling lost people what Jesus did for you and what he can do for them. That's really it. It really is that simple. But it is the most powerful message the world has ever heard. And it's a message that has to be delivered to a lost world. And God's design, it's going to be delivered by us, by God's people. Because there's no other message There's no other truth. There's no other self-help book. There's no other man-made religion that God uses to draw a sinner to himself. There's no other message that can save a lost soul. The third truth that we see in the Great Commission is that we've been given a mission. He tells us, go, make disciples of all nations. Remember, back in Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. But don't forget what he said in Acts 1:8, what Jesus said right before he ascended. Very encouraging to every single one of us. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. We're not to do this alone, and we're not to do it under our own power. We can't. It's impossible. That's why Jesus said, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit, and when he comes in you, that's when you'll receive the power. And he's telling us very clearly that we're to go, our mission is to every single person in the world. Our mission field is the entire world, including local. Don't discount one over, you know, or trade one for the other. And he may be calling someone in the body to leave this country and to go reach a people group. That's exactly what he's done with the Coffee family. For some of us, maybe we're not called to leave the country. That's okay. But you know what? He may ask us, and he does ask us, to help in that mission, help in prayer, help in maybe in material, maybe in finances, to support those whom he has called to go to reach those other parts of the world. He may never call you to go to a foreign land to tell the story of salvation or to help a Christian church by setting up a micro-enterprise like in a place called Nepal. But he does expect you to tell, to carry out the mission right where you live, right where I live. He expects us to reach out to people, and it doesn't matter what their ethnic heritage is. It doesn't matter what their race, their skin color, their past, their lifestyle, their economic standing. It doesn't matter. Because they are all sinners. And we're all candidates for this message, to hear about the cross. It's very simple. If you're lost, you need a Savior. If you don't know him, then they need to. And guess what? We have been authorized and commanded by the King to go and deliver that message to reach them. So how are we doing as a church? How are we doing individually in reaching the lost? How are we doing in our Jerusalem, our local town? Are we fulfilling the Great Commission? Lastly, the fourth truth is we have the means. A lot of times we look at this and like, oh, geez, you know, how are we going to come up with, you know, $60,000 to launch this microenterprise in Nepal, right, to be able to provide for this family safely, right? They're not going to be living in, you know, some mansion or something like that. But how do we provide for them, feed them, keep them safe, buy the materials that we need to be able to train these people? By the way, we're paying them while they train. That's unheard of in a third world country. You don't get paid for training in a third world country. You think that business is going to stand out? I hope so. But Jesus doesn't just send us out into the lost world without any resources. He doesn't expect us to fulfill the Great Commission in our own power. In fact, these verses give us two of the greatest resources we have to be a witness for the gospel. The first one is he has promised us his presence. Did you notice there at the end? Lo, I am with you always. When you're standing there sharing the gospel with that friend or that family member, maybe even a total stranger, know that the Lord is standing right there with you. And he is there to be with you, to help you, to enable you, to embolden you, to use you. And all we simply have to do is just obey. Just talk. Even if you don't know what the Roman road is, or you don't know the difference between covenant theology and dispensationalism, it doesn't matter. Because you have a story to tell. You know what God did to you in your life and how he rescued you. Just share that story of grace. Let God do the rest. But just know that whenever you share the gospel, whenever you share the good news, you are never alone. Just like Paul on the ship, in the prisons, all of that, God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Certainly in his mission of sharing the gospel. He'll help you. He'll give you the words to speak. When that witnessing opportunity comes up, he'll give you the words. Jesus gave us this promise in Matthew 10. He said, but when they hand you over, talking about when you get arrested for sharing your faith, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So don't worry about what's going to happen. Don't worry about what you're going to say when you get there. Just get the opportunity to get there. Call up that friend. Have a cup of coffee. Go have lunch. Go fishing. Go do something. Just get the opportunity. And then just trust this promise of Jesus in Matthew 10 that don't worry. You'll have the words. I have found 99% of the time when I pre-plan what I'm going to say, it never turns out that way anyway. Because I thought it was going to look like this, and I get there, and this person has a whole different set of questions than what I had thought. Obviously, he's talking about being arrested for your faith, but in all cases, he's going to give you the words to speak. Look what all that Paul went through, all these trials, being arrested, almost scourged, all these things. Every single one of those times, what were they? They were witnessing opportunities. And God gave him the words to speak, even when he's in jail. The other resource that he gives us is power, we see here. When we're faithful to share the gospel, we can be confident that God will use his message for his glory. He'll take our feeble words, he'll take our brokenness, he'll take our weakness, and then he attaches his power to them. The Spirit of God takes over and takes our efforts and uses our words to convince hearts. John 16, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. It's good, Jesus is saying, that I'm going to leave, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. I may not be a powerful witness. I may not have some stunning testimony to share. But if I just faithfully share what God has done for me and what it says in his word, then he promises he's going to put his power in my weak message. He's going to put his power in my what I think is an average testimony. And he's going to use that to draw sinners to himself. Let me close with this, a parable, if you will, a little bit more of a modern-day parable. It turns out that long ago, on a very dangerous part of the seacoast, where shipwrecks would happen all the time, they built what's called a life-saving station. And the building that was built was this very primitive. It was a very primitive building. There was just one boat, one crew. But the members of the station were absolutely committed to saving every life that was in a wreck off of their coast. So when a ship went down, they would unselfishly dive in the boat, went out day or night, didn't matter the weather, and they would go and save the lost. And many, many people were saved. And the station became very, very famous. Soon, other people heard about this station, and they wanted to be associated with it. They wanted to give their time and their talent and their money to support this ongoing work that they were doing. And so they bought a few more boats and new crews were recruited and they had their first formal training session. But as the membership of the station grew, some of the members got kind of unhappy. They were unhappy that the building was kind of primitive, right? It didn't have a fresh coat of paint. They didn't like the carpet in there. The equipment was outdated. They wanted a better place so that when they pulled people out of the sea, it would be a much nicer place. They got rid of all the emergency cots that were in there and actually put beds in. Right, made it all nice, better furniture, they newly decorated, they enlarged it and did a little add-on. now the life-saving station became a very popular place for all the members. They would come, they'd meet regularly, and they'd have meals, and they'd greet each other and hug each other, and they'd have events there and all that. But very few of those members wanted to go get in the boat and go out to sea. So what did they do? They hired crews to go and go out in the boats into the seas whenever a ship got wrecked. Right about this time, a very large ship was wrecked off of the coast. And the hired crews went out and they brought in all that they could, everybody that they could possibly save, the cold, the wet, the dirty, the sick, the half-drowned. Some of those people had black skin, some had white, some had brown. Some came from they were the ship's crew. Other were first-class passengers. Some were deckhands. And this beautiful meeting place that they had built all of a sudden became this place of total chaos. The plush carpets all got dirty, and the furniture got dinged up, and there were dirt on the walls. And so what did they do? They built a shower. They got a committee together, and they built a shower outside. Now, whenever somebody got rescued, they had to go and they had to completely shower off and get all nice and clean before they could come inside of the place. The next meeting they had at the station, there was a big controversy. There was a rift in the membership because some of the members, they didn't think they should be doing any of these life-saving activities anymore. That was dirtying up the place. But there were others who said, no, this is the primary purpose of this station. Unfortunately, over time, those people were voted down. And they were told, if you want to go save lives, go start your own station. So they did. Just right down the coast. But as years passed, that station went through the same cycle all over again. And then some people still wanted, so they built another one, and another one, and another one. Sadly, this is a parable, and I didn't write this. In fact, the author is unknown on this, but it's been shared through preaching circles for a while. But sadly, this is a parable of the modern church. I mean, I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings or anything like that, but these are the facts. In general, the church is more concerned about its own selfish wants than it is about lost people. It's more concerned about its territory. One thing about this project in Nepal that myself, Jeff, and Jeff are all committed to is this is not about territory. It's not about High Plains Harvest. It's not about Crossway Chapel Network. It's not, we have a Baptist church that's going to be doing something out east, right? It's not about Baptist church. This is about the Christian church in Nepal. And the church doesn't own this business. Individual Nepalis own this business. But what we're drawing from initially are churches. It's about lost people. We're not interested in getting what we want. We are interested in fulfilling this mission that's put out in front of us. Sometimes, especially I think in America, we're more interested in our personal comfort than about the people who are literally drowning on the other side of that wall. Or what we've seen a lot in our country here lately is we're more concerned about the color of somebody's skin than the condition of their soul. Let me say it again. God loves people, and He loves you. Just look what He did in your life. I say we carry on that love. I say we fulfill the Great Commission. And we do missions locally, and we do missions globally. We carry this message to all nations. And here's what I'd propose. Let's start with Nepal. Amen.